Let's pray together. Father, for your presence here, we give you thanks. It's all grace. Now we pray that the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our hearts will please you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, we're working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and last week Ben unpacked what Jesus says about lust. This week, Ben asked me to preach the sermon on anger. Since I describe myself as a grumpy old man, I think he figured I was the anger expert. Anyway, I asked the mercurial Steve Smith to preach this one with me.
Very much so.
Seriously, not because he's a particularly angry man, but Steve and I have both struggled with anger. We've studied pretty hard on anger and its antidotes, and we've talked about it together for a decade or so. We've counseled people on this stuff, so I wanted Steve to be up here and be with me this morning as we talk about this thing.
Well, I want to say hello to you all. I've already been up there, but I want to say hello again. I was actually a little offended the doc wanted me to preach this message about anger, but because it makes me mad, but I will forgive him. And I'll be magnanimous for him, but it's weird to view it this way, but when we read the message of Jesus Christ, who he was, he seemed very ruthless. He knows all of our weaknesses, all of our sins, because, well, you guys know, he's God, right? And he goes right after all of the root causes inside of us. He doesn't really pull any of his punches. In this particular part of the series, the Sermon on the Mount, he starts off with two of the big ones we got to see last week and this week, and they are what we'd call primal sins. Lust and anger. Now, we don't always see these sins as actual sins. Doc and I could even tell you right now, these are sins, but you got to be and do something about it. But we may be inclined just to ignore it. Today, we're going to challenge one of the most blasphemous statements that Jesus' followers ever make. Have you ever heard someone say, God may forgive him, but I never will do that? Have you ever said it? Have you ever thought that?
Okay. Marvel or DC? Thor, Captain America, Hulk, Iron Man, or Superman, Wonder Woman, Batman, and Flash? How many of you guys go with DC? Raise your hands. Can't see much, but raise your hands if you're a DC fan. I don't see many hands. How many of you guys go with Marvel? Marvel. You guys are wrong.
Some people don't care.
Okay, seriously. Marvel dudes are wusses compared to Superman and Wonder Woman. But at one time, Marvel did make some great films.
At one point, yes. I remember those times very fondly. And when I was little, I started with Batman because, you know, I was little and weird. But I've matured, and Marvel wins it for me now. There's a scene in the first Avengers movies. If you don't know what it is, just kind of ignore what we're saying there. But Loki, who's the bad guy, he's opened this portal above Manhattan. And there's this alien army that is pouring into the city. The Avengers are there. They're fighting them. But they need their big guns. They need Hulk, and he's not there. Because earlier, Bruce Banner, who was the alter ego, had lost control of his temper. He'd morphed into the Hulk, and he pretty much destroyed their own base ship. Now, I suppose he's living with regret, but they need him right now, and finally he arrives. But it's Bruce. He's not the Hulk. In Captain America, he's barking orders. Iron Man, you need to close the portal. Hawkeye, Black Widow, you got the streets. Thor, you take Loki. And he looks at Banner, and he's, well, just standing there like this meek and mild scientist. In Captain America, he says, well, Dr. Banner, it might be a good time for you to get angry. And we expect Banner to struggle with that. What will it take for him to get mad enough to actually morph into the Hulk? But Banner, there's no tension, there's no strain, there's no contortions. He just says, that's my secret, Cap. I'm always angry. And then we have him do his Hulk smash.
It really is one of my favorite scenes. In part, just because of that one line. A line that I think captures the spirit of our age. That's my secret. I am always angry. And maybe you're not always angry. But how many of us are so close, so easily angered? How much does it take to get you angry? Not much for me. How many of you guys are sitting here right now with some bottled up anger, and it'll just spew out with the right provocation? We just harbor stuff inside, guys. We harbor irritations, frustrations, resentments. Sometimes we harbor this kind of a low-grade hostility, kind of a simmering inside of us. We harbor bitterness, hate. Although oftentimes we refuse to call it hate. Have you ever hated anyone? I have. And it's taken me to a couple of really, really dark places. Now, in our anger, we may not be smashing things like the Hulk, but oftentimes we are equally destructive, sometimes even worse.
I think it's because we're living in the middle of another kind of pandemic. we're in the middle of this pandemic of anger. And I want to give you some numbers, and it's kind of staggering, some of them. 84% of us Americans, we believe that people are angrier today than a generation ago. Do you guys agree with it? 71% of us say we get angry at least once a day. Now, is that something that also includes you? Nearly one-third of us say we get not just angry, but boiling angry. We're seething once a day. Is that something that you're dealing with? Nearly half of us here say we are angrier now than ever in our entire lives. Is that something that describes you? 90% of drivers have experienced what we call road rage, Doc. No one's ever, no, Doc doesn't know what this is, but he had no clue what road rage is, but you know, he's terrible on the road, but this is humor. 1 in 4 of us admit to some reckless or aggressive act when driving, and I really wonder what the number actually is. 65% of us, nearly two-thirds of us, actually admit to office rage as well. In fact, 45% of us admit that they lose their temper regularly on the job. That's something that you do. But here's a big one. About 9 out of 10 of us admit to venting our anger more freely online than we do face-to-face. And this internet is a cesspool of anger, isn't it?
Guys, it's out there. It's here in the room. It's here in our hearts. And I believe that every single one of us knows what anger feels like, and we know what happens when we lose control. And you guys understand what it feels like to replay some scene, some conversation that made us mad, and we play it over and over again in our minds. We relive the insult. We redraft words that we should have said. We feel more and more righteous as we replay the scene. And that's part of the problem, because anger can feel really good, can't it? I mean, a lot of our sins make us feel bad quickly. There's this guilt and this shame, but so often anger dresses itself up as virtue. In anger, we feel justified, we feel righteous, we feel like we're defending right against wrong. We act like we're the prosecutor, the judge, and the jury, and we take some strange pleasure in that. As we replay the scene, we keep getting more and more innocent. They keep on getting more and more guilty, and then we vent, and it makes us feel stronger somehow. You guys know that C.S. Lewis is one of my heroes. He says that we nurse resentment because it gives us something. Gives us a sense of superiority, sense of justification, of being entitled. He says that the pleasure of resentment reinforces itself. It starts because someone actually did sin against us, perhaps, but it keeps going because eventually resentment starts serving us.
That's right. Anger, it's become almost culturally acceptable, even among Jesus followers, probably people in this room right now. In fact, there's this author, Sky Giathani. He wrote in a book called What If Jesus Was Serious? He calls anger the new fruit of the Spirit. And that's really twisted to think about it that way. But anger, in his estimation, is not only acceptable for us Jesus followers, it is expected as a sign of our commitment to Jesus Christ. So the angrier you are, the more passionate that you are, or at least that's the word you use, the more spiritual that you are. We tell ourselves that. And this same guy, he's got this podcast, and he says that when he fails to show sufficient outrage over some issue, he'll get messages from other Jesus followers who are angered by his lack of anger. They're like, well, don't you care? What's wrong with you? Why don't you do something about it? But he says in some Christian contexts, especially ones that are online, anger is just so ubiquitous, it's so universal that one might suspect is actually one of the fruit of the Spirit, even though Jesus warns us that it's insidious danger.
So guys, what makes you angry? And here's a big part of it. We actually go through life kind of seeing ourselves as the center of the world. It's all about me, right? Or should be, we think. And because of that, there's so many things that'll trigger our anger. Maybe you get cut off in traffic. Does that infuriate you? Maybe the Wi-Fi goes down, which might be a minor inconvenience. Maybe we treat it as a mega aggravation. Maybe we're interrupted. Interruptions ever bother you? Maybe you're criticized or you're blamed for something that you didn't do, and you get all fired up with this righteous indignation. Maybe you're just ignored. Someone treats you dismissively or mocks you. That'll light you up, won't it? Maybe somebody breaks a promise to you. They promised, right? Have you ever broken a promise? To God, maybe? Maybe someone betrayed a confidence. That can be so destructive. Have you ever betrayed a confidence to a person? Just telling one person, maybe? Or maybe someone treats you or somebody that you love unfairly. That can start a feud, a war. Have you ever treated someone unfairly?
I know I have. There are so many of these triggers that we're dealing with. And here's what makes it really scary. Anger, you know anything about this, it doesn't really just stay here in your heart. It can take over your entire body. A number of you may know all about this. You're dealing with the effects of that, and you're living with it every day. Because anger, it causes our heart, it causes it to climb. The heart rate climbs, the blood pressure will elevate, muscles will tighten. Our body will take that anger and get us ready to fight. It's fight or flight type of mode there. And anger quiets part of our brain responsible for careful judgment. So maybe we say things we shouldn't say. Maybe we do things that we shouldn't do. It's kind of like our guardrails have gone offline. I will say that occasional anger will not kill you, but it is a worthy and necessary response at times. But chronic anger, the ones that we're talking about, is linked to heart disease, coronary artery disease, and an increased risk of heart attack or stroke. And it'll show up in your body. You'll see it in clenched jaws. You'll see tense shoulders. You'll get headaches. You'll get back pain. It wrecks your sleep, which, if you don't get that, it makes you even angrier. It can magnify any of the inflammation that's in your body that might be fighting. It can weaken your immune system, slow your healing, and even deepen your chronic pain. We know that anger is tied to anxiety, depression. And, you know, we can make this list longer and longer. Anger can completely destroy you physically. And this habitual anger that we're talking about, it can actually kill you.
And that stuff's not what we're talking about this morning. As scary as it is, we don't understand this and we don't often get it, but the physical effects of anger are just the tip of the iceberg. That's not the stuff Jesus was worried about. What it can do to you spiritually is way more dangerous. Way worse. Now, we know, guys, that anger is not a sin in itself. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus had it. You can see it in the apostles. In fact, sometimes righteous anger is required of us. But even appropriate anger, righteous anger, can morph so quickly from righteous to unrighteous, which is why the apostle Paul tells us, don't sin by letting your anger control you. In fact, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because anger is going to give a foothold to Satan. Because when it crosses that line, here's what anger does to you spiritually. It narrows your moral vision. The longer you're angry, the more you convince yourself that you're right and whoever disagrees with you is wrong. Anger makes it so hard to see your own errors, your own faults, your own sins. Anger actually crowds out the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, if you're a Jesus follower, the Holy Spirit is inside of you trying to cultivate the character of God in you. He's trying to cultivate peace and kindness and patience and self-control. Anger steals your peace. It blunts your kindness. It stresses your patience. It mocks your self-control. I mean, the Holy Spirit's trying to cultivate love, love like God loves, and joy in us. Anger makes it hard to love, and anger steals your joy. Left unchecked, anger hardens into resentment, bitterness, and even hatred. Bottom line, anger degrades all of your relationships, doesn't it? Obviously, it degrades the relationship with the one that you're mad at, but it also degrades your relationship with anybody around you who doesn't agree with your anger. And worst of all, it degrades your relationship with God. Because so often, we value our anger more than we value our God. Which is why we think things like, God may forgive him, but I never will. And when you say that, the me pushes God off the throne, which is a form of idolatry, isn't it?
I think this is why Jesus doesn't really sugarcoat his stance on anger. He actually attacks it. This is what he says. I really want you guys to stand for these words, and we can say them together. Maybe it's something that'll help us remember. This is what it says. You've heard that it was said. You guys say it with me. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, be in danger of fire.
And when Jesus starts out on those words, everybody's going to be nodding. And he says, you've heard it was said to people long ago, you shouldn't murder. Anyone who murders is going to be subject to judgment. And everyone's like, yep, as it should be. And then Jesus blows their minds and ours. He says, but I tell you that anyone who's even angry with a brother or sister is subject to judgment. Wait. Do you think he's serious? Do you think he means that? Subject to judgment for anger? Does that mean that anger is itself wrong? Or you better be sure that the way you're doing your anger is righteous, because God's going to hold you accountable. And then he says, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And they were probably thinking maybe the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like Supreme Court of the Jews back in the time of Jesus. Now, I had a friend in grad school named Mark Black, and he used to call people Raca because there was no Sanhedrin anymore, so he figured it was safe to use as an insult, right? And then Jesus says, anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the hell of fire, which is scary. Because if Jesus really is God in a bod, that had better be scary. So I'd laugh at Mark when he would call people Raca, but I would carefully avoid using the term fool. I would call people a plethora of other names, insults, but I would avoid the word fool as if Jesus was preoccupied with the word rather than the heart that was underneath it.
I think we need to dig even deeper. There's one word here that we just read that's not even translated, Raca. And then the other is translated, fool. The Gospel of Matthew was written in Greek. Doc's been talking about that for quite a while. But Raca isn't a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word. And it was the language that most people would speak on the street. If you think of somebody who is stupid or dumb, a doofus, a brain dead, airhead, this isn't all about anger at this point. It's more about contempt. Basically saying to a person, you're beneath me. You're worthless. You mean nothing. You're a piece of, well, whatever word that you want to put in there at that point. It's having indifference towards somebody. It's an eye roll in which we treat people with disdain. And Jesus is calling it out. Do you understand why he does this? Then we see this other word that's translated as fool. In the Greek, we hear it's more, and maybe you kind of hear the word moron in there. It's coming from the same place. Again, it's about contempt, disdain, ridicule. It's the public assassination of someone's worth or their dignity. It's cancel culture. One guy put it like this. He says, in anger, I want to hurt you. Contempt, I don't care whether you're hurt or not. We can actually be angry at someone without denying their worth. But contempt means we see them as less than human. And it makes it easier for us to just hurt them or see them further degraded. And Jesus calls it out. Do you understand why?
Do you understand why? Jesus said there are two great commandments, right? That get to the heart of doing life with God, for God, God's way. Number one, love God with all you've got. That's first. God first. Number two, you love those whom God loves. Love your neighbors as you love yourself. Bottom line, here it is, guys. Unrighteous anger, uncontrolled anger, contempt make love impossible. You're not loving God first. You're not loving those that God loves, even though they're being foolish. The Bible tells us to see each other as of equal worth. The Bible tells us that we need to see the other person's needs as at least equal to our own. Guys, love and unrighteous anger, love and uncontrolled anger, love and contempt are mutually exclusive. One of them will eventually choke the other out. And if you don't see how serious that is as a Jesus follower, you have serious issues. Guys, this stuff hits hard for me because I'm pretty controlled on the outside most of the time. But I can get to some pretty dark places on the inside. And God is not fooled by my masks. Dealing with my anger, my resentments, my bitterness, and even at times my hate has been one of the biggest challenges in my life as a Jesus follower.
It's mine too. And as we got ready for this week, I thought about it further and further. Man, I struggle with this. Sometimes it crops up when I deal with really well-meaning messages about our worship services and such, but it's a problem when I'm also righteously indignant about my family and being hurt in some way. But Jesus' question here is, he's pointed at me. What's the difference between you and a murderer, Steve? I'm going to ask you too. What's the difference between you and a murderer? Bottom line is, it's just quantity. It's not the quality. There's not really a lot of difference. We are so hypocritical at times. We can be very judgmental about those who hurt people physically when they act in anger or contempt, but we're also really comfortable with our own simmering anger, our resentments, our bitterness, and even hating other people. And God says we need to stop that. We need to see things how God sees things. So maybe you're sitting there going, okay, what's next? What do we do? Is there an actual antidote to this poison that we drink so often?
Well, right after Jesus says these words on anger, he gives several scenarios that may clue us into an antidote, maybe. Here's scenario number one. Jesus says, so if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar, you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar, go be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God, which is weird at first glance. And you might wonder, what does this scenario have to do with anger or contempt? I mean, you're trying to worship. Now, maybe you did something to make them mad. Maybe they're just being mad as a jerk, but why do you have to be the one to make the first move, right? A few verses later, scenario number two. This one's very famous, and it is flat out hard. Jesus said, you've heard the law that says the punishment has to match the injury. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the evil person, which is flat out weird, isn't it? In fact, he says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the other one. No, I don't think so. And again, what does this scenario have to do with countering anger or contempt? And then maybe the toughest, scenario number three, toward the end of this, he says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, because in that way you're going to be acting like true children of your Father who's in heaven. In other words, Jesus says, love them like God does.
Yeah, that legal principle we call lex talionis is in the Old Testament. It's that law of retaliation, that law of retribution that Doc just said. So this punishment basically has to match the offense. So it makes sense to us. We've heard it again before, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But it puts a limit on what you could do back in your anger. But we push back on stuff like that all the time. We feel that suffering any type of indignity means that we get to retaliate any way that we choose. So if you hurt me in some way, I want to hurt you back, but it's got to be worse. Essentially, I need to teach you a lesson, right? So if you slap me on the cheek, I'm going to break your nose, right? So if you break my nose, I'll put you in the hospital. If you insult me, I'll drag you through the mud. But the Old Testament law here says, no, it's an eye for an eye. That should be fair. That doesn't give you the right to escalate. Well, Jesus always takes it deeper. See, this slap on the right cheek is not an assault. It's an insult. They've used the back of their hand to attack your honor. And let me tell you what this command really is not, right? This is not a command, and I want you to hear this. It's not a command to be a doormat. It's not a command to tolerate abuse or let people walk all over you. It's appropriate for Jesus followers like us to defend those who are being abused. But guys, we talk about this all the time. There's supposed to be something different about us than the world. Because people, all people, oddly enough, they matter to God. He loves them. We're willing to try to do the same if they let us. But do you understand why we're like that?
This love your enemies stuff is one of the most radical ethical demands ever made. And seriously, think about what being an enemy means. Enemy is someone who's against you, right? Someone who wants to hurt you. Maybe someone who's working against your goals, your values. Enemy is not someone who's just hurt you once in passing, perhaps, unless you're just a jerk. There's probably history there, which makes this thing harder. And Jesus says, love them? Seriously? Now, it doesn't mean you have to like them. It means you don't get to cut off a possibility of peace. It means you have to understand that God still does love them, and God still wants them. I mean, look at Jesus. I mean, his enemies call for his execution. They mock him, they beat him, they crucify him, and on the cross he prays to the Father, Father, forgive them, please. And he dies for them. The Apostle Paul says God showed his love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. In other words, God isn't looking for a reason to fuel his anger. He's not stooping to contempt. He's looking for a way to keep on loving the unlovable. And then Jesus says, when you love your enemies, when you pray for them, you're going to be acting like our Father. Like Father, like sons and daughters. You see, for us, it is not about giving people what they deserve. It's about treating people the way God treats us. People who don't deserve any grace, like us.
So anger, contempt, it's a poison that we willingly drink too often. So here we've been talking about, we've danced around this idea, what is the antidote to this anger? It's grace. We use that word here a lot. And when it comes to anger and contempt, grace looks like magnanimity and forgiveness. Now, magnanimity is a word that we don't hear outside of here often, but Doc and I use it a lot because we like to baffle and intrigue people with big words. But the root of the word just means have a big soul. When you're magnanimous, you're not petty, you're not easily offended, you're not easily wounded, you're not on the hunt for some microaggression. If someone's having a bad day and they do something to you, they snap at you, you just let it go. You're not out there saying, I gotta have an apology from this person. Contempt says, you're beneath me, you're nothing. Magnanimity says, you may have hurt me, but I'll still treat you with dignity because that's the way that God is with me. It means your soul is just big. Magnanimity is strength under control. It's a refusal to shrink your heart because someone else has shrunk theirs. And then we have forgiveness. Some of you in this room have been more than slighted. Some of you have endured more than just someone having a bad day. You have been treated horribly and they've done it on purpose. Someone has really wounded you. And it's not a scratch, it's a scar. Magnanimity says, I'm not going to turn every slide into a federal case. Forgiveness says, even if the wound is real and it's serious, I'm not going to become what hurt me. Forgiveness says, I'll let God be the prosecutor, the judge, and the jury. Now, I'm not going to let you sin anymore, not against me if I can stop it, but I make a promise to not nurse a grudge and I won't cancel you because you're still precious to God.
Guys, it goes back to those two great commandments. We love God with all we've got, and we love those whom God loves. Because that's doing life God's way. And God's way with us is grace, which so often comes out as both magnanimity and forgiveness, doesn't it? Listen, guys, you will never, ever be asked to show more magnanimity and grace than God has shown you. You might push back. You might be thinking, but you don't know what they did to me. Maybe not. But if you are ruthlessly honest compared to what God has forgiven you for, and guys, that's what gives us the power to deal with our anger God's way. It's His grace. So we try to love those God loves, even when they don't deserve it. And we do it over and over and over again like He does with us. And we try to value what God still values, even though sometimes we can't figure out why God still cares. And listen, if it's hard for you to get there, if you're finding it flat out hard to do it God's way, maybe you need to start just by wanting to want to do it God's way. Just want to have some magnanimity and some forgiveness. Give God something to work with.
And I really don't want us to finish without mentioning this one piece one more time. This verse 23 and 24 is all about it's worship. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, Jesus says, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and then offer your sacrifice to God. I'm telling you, these aren't just words on a page. It's a real call to real action. Jesus is telling you, He's telling all of us, He's telling me, leave church if you have to. Go. Deal with that broken relationship if you can, and then come back. See, your worship of God is just way too important to just ignore these words. Here it is. If you're willing, or if you're unwilling to try and reconcile, then you cannot worship Him the way that He wants you to worship Him. Jesus isn't concerned with why there's a wall between the worshiper and the one who's wronged Him. The worshiper may have done something to provoke Him, to make Him mad, to offend Him, to hurt Him. Or maybe the one who's mad is entirely in the wrong. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. What we do know is this. If we're not willing to show magnanimity, grace, and forgiveness to people who are somehow against us for whatever reason, God won't accept our worship. That's huge. Church, we have got to get this right. trying to love God while not loving those God loves the way that he loves them. That's, God finds that unacceptable. And then I hope that as you wrestle with this, that you'll find that unacceptable for your life as well.
So guys, in a moment, we're going to go to the Lord's table together. Stephen opened this service by talking about this blasphemy. God may forgive him, but I never will. Can you imagine the spot you'd be in if God treated you like that? Or me? This table is about God's inexhaustible grace. How cool is that? But it's also about our recommitment as Jesus followers. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we will be telling God, I reaffirm him as both my Savior and my Lord, which means I will do my best to do life with God, for God, God's way. And that's going to include both magnanimity and grace. So as you come to this table this morning, maybe there's a face that comes to your mind or a name that comes to your mind, someone you're angry with, someone maybe that you have written off, someone you've decided doesn't deserve your grace anymore. Guys, if you're a Jesus follower, you have some work to do. At the least, when you come to this table, you're telling God, I want to do life your way with magnanimity and grace. Please help. Just a moment, we're going to invite you to the table. This is a place where we just thank God for what he's done for us. If you want to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you're welcome to come. We also have at each of these tables a little offering box. That's where we, as Jesus followers who are members of this church family, give our first part back to God. If you have an extra dollar or two and want to, there's a little white generous bucket there. You can drop that in that bucket, and every dollar that goes in there goes to help people who are in need, both in this church family and in our community and sometimes even beyond. So guys, let's pray together. Father, this is tough stuff. It's really tough stuff. One of the hardest things that we have to deal with as Jesus followers is our anger. Sometimes it just has to start with just wanting to do it your way. Help us to get at least there as a starting point, but don't let us quit there. Father, your grace is staggering towards us. Help us not just to be receivers of that grace, but in some fashion, disseminators of it as well. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray these things. Amen.